To have a Bible with you, please turn with me to Daniel and chapter 5, the book of Daniel, prophet Daniel, and chapter 5. Now, these are very troubling times, aren't they, in which we live, with war having returned to Europe again, and experiencing, part of Europe experiencing the full horror of that place, and of that terrible situation. And we see on our screens the death and the destruction and the despair. We see the refugees streaming out of the country. Terrible things that we are seeing. And you might in your own mind be battling with your own fears because of it as well. Fears and imaginations of what might happen because of it. And you may then say, well, what does God's word say about such things? What does the Bible say about leaders who are irrational, it seems, and do such terrible and violent things without any good reason? What does the Bible say about things? Well, we'll see, hopefully, that it has a lot to say about people like that in every way. I want to look at the root causes of such conflict. That is, of course, the pride and the self-confidence that is in the heart of every person. And, of course, I want to give encouragement to you, if you're a Christian here today, to help you trust. Trust that God is in control of every circumstance, that he is working out his purposes, even though we may not understand they are what they are at the moment, and that the arrogance and the pride and the self-confidence of man will be brought down. Have no doubts about it. God will always have the last word. But I also want to speak today, if you're not a Christian, either online or here in the building, to offer you hope in this dark world, where these old certainties that you may have held on to have been shaken, that you'll turn away from those things that maybe you were trusting in and holding fast to and were your confidence, and look to the only one who can ultimately help you, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can give you any hope in this life and the next. So please do come with me to the book of Daniel and chapter 5, the book of Daniel and chapter 5. Just a bit of historical context. In 605 BC, which was before I was born, a few years ago, the Babylonians, at the Battle of Carchemish, which is in modern-day Syria, ultimately destroyed the military forces of the power of that day, which was Egypt. And the Babylonian Empire arose under King Nebuchadnezzar and conquered a vast swathe of territory. And God used Nebuchadnezzar as an agent of judgment on his people Judah, for their idolatry and their great sin. And for the next 20 years or so, the people of Judah experienced progressive waves of destruction and deportation to different parts of the Babylonian Empire, until eventually Jerusalem, the capital city, was besieged and destroyed. Its people carried off into exile, the ones that were left. There weren't many left. The walls destroyed, the temple burnt down, the wealth, the treasures, everything carried away to Babylon. You can read about this in the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. All that happened about 70 years before the events we read about this evening. Daniel was carried away into exile as a young man, and now he's an old man, probably in his mid to late 80s or so. So hopefully he's hoping, maybe he's hoping for a quiet retirement with his feet up by the fire, but I'm afraid God has other ideas for him. So, we want to read in chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Here we see the ruler of Babylon secure in his capital city. So our first point is Belshazzar is a picture of unbridled pride and overconfidence. Belshazzar is a picture of unbridled pride and overconfidence. Well, you could think that Belshazzar has good reason to be proud and overconfident. Let's think. So come to the world of Belshazzar. Time is about 539 BC. 539 BC. He is head of one of the biggest, well, it is at this time the biggest empire the world has ever known. He has an unstoppable war machine that has crushed, terrorized, overrun, destroyed, controlled all the populations of the peoples all around by conquest, impoverishment, displacement. Powerful, powerful empire. He is in a vast city, the vast city of Babylon. It has one of the ancient wonders, the hanging gods of Babylon. They had walls that were so thick that it was considered impregnable by enemies. And it's adorned with all the vast treasures of conquest, a very beautiful, beautiful city. If you ever get a chance to go to Berlin, there's a wonderful museum in Berlin that has some of the parts of Babylon in it, worth going to see, I'd say. It had an enormous palace complex, so big that it could accommodate 1,000 of the ruling elite. And then he was having a party, entertaining with all these people with the greatest luxuries that the empire could afford. Amazing. So confident was Belshazzar of the enduring nature of his rule that even when an enemy had invaded his land, even when the forces of the Medes and the Persians were actually at the gates of the city, he was still confident of his position. No one can get in here. No one can conquer Babylon. No one can touch me. No one. And so he calls a party in his arrogance and overconfidence to show off his wealth, to show off his disdain to those who are surrounding him. But above all, of course, he exudes confidence in his gods, doesn't he? And he says to himself, you know what? I'm really going to show contempt to some of those gods of those peoples I've conquered. Let's take those gold vessels from the Temple of Babylon, the Temple of Jerusalem, that my ancestor, that's what the father, when it says in verse 2, it says father Nebuchadnezzar, it's really talking about an ancestor, that he brought back, that I might praise my gods with those things. So verse 2, Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father, that's his ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple, which is in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the gold vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank from them. So in saying in effect, isn't he? He's saying in effect, you God of Judah, you're a nothing. You're a nobody. Your temple is destroyed. Your people, they're my slaves. You're finished. My gods are greater than you. My gods, which are made of gold and silver and bronze and wood and iron and stone, they're greater than you. You didn't even have a statue in the temple in Jerusalem. He showed unspeakable contempt for God, didn't he? But in so doing so, he crossed an invisible line that God had set. And the tables are suddenly turned. In verse 5, in the same hour, there came forth the fingers, not a hand, but just the fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall in the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand, the fingers, that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. Drunken hilarity, great excess, suddenly changed in a moment by terror and fear. What's it all mean? What's it all mean? Well, he calls his wise men, verse 8. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. When the wise men of the world are called in when the chips are down, they're not very useful, are they? And so Belshazzar found, when he really needed them to tell him and explain something to him, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. They were useless. He and his party were greatly troubled, verse 9, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. So now the queen, well, the queen mother, comes in, verse 10, and she explains to him, well, there is someone in your kingdom who may be able to help, who did it in the past, who could do it now. And she reminds him of Daniel. Let's just move to verse 13. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? You can hear the contempt that the king has for Daniel. He's putting him in his places. You're the a captive of Judah that my father, that my ancestor, the king, he brought from Judah. It's very contemptuous of Daniel. Nevertheless, he offers Daniel a reward because he has to do that, save face with his lords. And then Daniel says to him in verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let thy gifts be to thyself.'" He's not interested. "Give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. But first, some home truths that you need to know, Belshazzar, some home truths you need to know. Listen, God humbled your ancestor, your father Nebuchadnezzar, just as he's done you by doing this. And because of that, Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and became a true believer in the true God. Verse 21. If you've read the book of Daniel, you'll know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. But in verse 21, it tells you he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the gnarled asses, and he fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." You can't keep on pretending, Belshazzar, you didn't know. You might say, "Oh, I didn't know." You can't pretend you didn't know. You knew the power of God. You knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, yet you did not humble your heart. Instead, verse 23, "You lifted up yourself against the Lord God of heaven." You need to think back, Belshazzar. You need to think back about what happened in the past. You need to think back. And then you need to remember that God has your breath in his hands. And that's the end of verse 23, isn't it? He says, "God in whose hand thy breath is, and who's in all thy ways, thou hast not glorified." So Daniel has really said to Belshazzar, "You know all these things. Your ancestor, your father Nebuchadnezzar, he humbled himself. What are you going to do? What are you going to do, Belshazzar?" So having given them those home truths, he now then goes on to read these words and explain them. And these words should really have struck real fear into the heart of Belshazzar when he heard them, shouldn't they? Verse 25. "And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." This is the interpretation of the thing. "Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." You know, you thought you could have heard a pin drop when that interpretation was given. What was Belshazzar going to do? Was he going to suddenly, like the light bulb, come on and say, "Yes, how stupid I was to ignore God and ridicule God in such a way"? Is he going to do what Nebuchadnezzar did and humble himself before the living God? What is he going to do with such a warning of imminent judgment against him? He had those two choices. He could have repented, or he could carry on. But we know, don't we, what he did. He just carried on. They then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, put a gold chain about his neck, made a proclamation concerning him. He should be the third ruler of the kingdom. No repentance, no turning. Probably went back to his party. You said, "Daniel, don't see it. Babylon's impregnable. Thanks, but no thanks." That very night was Belshazzar the king, the Chaldeans, slain. You see, all the time his enemies outside the city wall were very busy. History tells us that they diverted the river Euphrates that was going under the wall of Babylon, and they diverted its flow sufficiently that they could get under the wall, they get into the city. And once they were in the wall and in the city, they quickly dispatched Belshazzar and those who might be guarding him. And Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this point, But you know, the fate of Belshazzar is ultimately the fate of any ruler and any authority that vaunts itself up in pride and its own power and its own self-confidence, living independently of God and his word, doing it their way and not God's way, thinking themselves untouchable, invincible, inflicting untold misery on millions, just like Belshazzar and his armies did, trusting in and praising their gods, the gods today of military might, of economic muscle. Maybe in this life they'll be called to account, but ultimately and surely when they enter eternity, when God says you've had your very last breath and you enter eternity standing before the very judgment seat of Christ, giving an account of how they've exercised their power, how they've exercised their authority. Have they used it for good? Have they used it for ill? See, Belshazzar, as a leader, displayed pride, arrogance, self-confidence. But he was brought down by an intervention of the sovereign God, who holds the life and breath of every person in their hands. And we will see, and we have seen, that God called him to an account. And God will surely call all to account for how they've used their life. Have they used it for good? Have they used it for him? Or have they used it for themselves? Have they used it for ill? We'll come back to that in the last point. But secondly, faith in God's word. Faith in God's word is essential. Essential for understanding and living in this world. Faith in God's word is essential to understanding and living in this world. I'm sure you, like me, have been utterly dismayed, shocked, even angry at the events we've seen unfolding in Eastern Europe. And you might be utterly perplexed at saying, well, how do we explain this? What's God doing in all this? So I want to say some words of encouragement, I hope, to you, and remind you of four things from Scripture when we see these things. Firstly, Jesus himself says, doesn't he, in Matthew 24:6, I'm sure you've thought of this verse many times before in the last few months, and you'll hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that you are not troubled. He's speaking to you, if you're a Christian here this evening. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. You see, these are very realistic words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're reminding his followers that we live in a fallen world, a world that is spoiled by sin, a world where conflict and strife are the normality, and it will ever be so until the Lord of history returns and speaks a word. History will end and ushers in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But the end is not yet. Then secondly, it's important to keep in mind that no one will escape the just judgment of God. We thought about this a little bit already. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Hence, the more authority and the more capacity that you have to do good or bad, the greater the judgment. And of course, as Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment. It isn't after that nothing. It's after that, the judgment. God sees all things. He knows all things. His judgment will be utterly just and perfect and right and inescapable. Something that should make everyone consider their actions and the state that they have before this great and awesome God, before they stand before him and have to give an account of their lives. And then thirdly, it's very important to keep in mind that for Christians, the best is yet to be. And we thought about this morning, so I won't say much about this. This world is not our own, is it? This world is not our home. Heaven is our home, not this world. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, isn't it? He says, we will be with Christ, which is far better. Or in Romans 8:30, where it says, whomever he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know, we will ultimately end up in heaven, be with our Father in heaven. And this is a wake-up call, isn't it? A wake-up call to us who are Christians, to remind us But this world full of sorrow and pain and misery and suffering is not our home, and we shouldn't hold fast too much to it. And we should be glad to let go to be with Christ, which is better by far. And then fourthly, it's important to keep in mind God's great promises. For instance, particularly Romans 8, for instance, is a great bulwark against despondency in these difficult circumstances. Romans 8, 28, all things work together for the good of those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we may not always feel this. You know, we don't want to rely on feelings. Sometimes you have to use your brains. Don't rely on feelings. We may not feel this. We need to learn this and trust it by faith. Lay hold of this promise and trust the God of history, the God of providence, will work out all for the good of those who love him, his people, by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. Now, I don't know about you, at times when I look at what happens in the Ukraine and I see the horror of what happened there, sometimes you struggle with these things, don't you? That's why you sometimes need to hold fast to these truths with faith. Bring to mind these great promises of God. Now, I find, I don't know whether you've got this little book. This is a book of Puritan prayers, The Valley of Vision. I do use it quite often to sort of stimulate my own praying. And I just came across this prayer a little while ago, which was really helpful. So I'll just read it to you, and maybe I'll read it to you slowly, and maybe you could pray it. I know we don't like set prayers in our sort of church environment, but this one I think is a really good one, and I found it helpful. Now maybe we can just pray it together before we move on. It's about the promises of God. And it says, "Help me to leave my concerns in thy hands, for thou hast power over evil, and brings from it an infinite progression of good until thy purposes are fulfilled. Bless me with Abraham's faith, that staggers not at promises through unbelief. May I not instruct thee in my troubles, but glorify thee in my trials. Grant me a distinct advance in the divine life. May I reach a higher platform and leave the mists of doubt and fear in the valley and climb to the hilltops of eternal security in Christ. By simply believing he cannot lie, nor turn from his purpose, give me the confidence I ought to have in him who is worthy to be praised and who is blessed forevermore. Amen." So we've seen, haven't we? We've seen, that was a really great prayer. We've seen how believers are to think in such circumstances, knowing that in these last days, these things will occur, these things will happen. And then of course we've seen that no one can escape the just judgment of God. We've been reminded that heaven is our home and not this passing sad world. And knowing that God reigns and no one, nothing can escape his sovereign rule. And now we need to hold on to these truths by faith when our sight sometimes fails. And then I want to move on to our last point this evening, which is Belshazzar is a mirror to ourselves. Hold up the scriptures and look at Belshazzar, and actually you're seeing something of yourself in Belshazzar. And you might say to yourself, "Well, I don't not like him. I haven't oppressed millions of people. I haven't destroyed cities." Well, it's true. You may not have the capacity to do such things that Belshazzar might have done. I don't think any of you are kings of a vast empire. I might be wrong. I don't think any of you are kings of a vast and powerful empire, or that you can command millions in your army. I don't think any of you can do that here. But if I'm mistaken, I apologise to you. I don't think any of you can do that here. I'm not sure whether you have warships that can go around the world and wreak destruction. I don't think so. I agree with you if you say you're not like Belshazzar in that way. But I'm afraid you're like him in your heart, just as I am in my heart. Attitudes, actions, desires. We have pride. We have self-importance. We want to live independently of God. And when I was younger, I did live very independently of God, ignoring him, pretending he didn't exist. even though all the while creation cries out that he does exist, doesn't it? Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You see, we are without excuse. God exists. God is. God will call us to an account. You can't say to God, you won't say, be able to say to God on the day of judgment, I didn't know you. I didn't know you existed. Your messages weren't clear. You can't say that. Look at creation. God's works are there. Look at history. God's works are there. Maybe in your family, Christians, or maybe you know Christians, God's works are there. You knew all this, God says. You chose to ignore me. You chose to live as if I didn't exist. You're just like Belshazzar. In that regard, you're under the same condemnation. And just like Belshazzar had writing on the wall to condemn him, so the writing on the wall, in a sense, is there for you in this book, in the scriptures. The writing's on the wall for you, because every breath you take is a gift from God. It's given you. And if you continue your rebellion against him, one day he'll say enough, and the number of your breaths will be over. You'll go into the very presence before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged. Your rebellion and your pride, and your independence, or so-called independence from God. And you know, there's only one terrible outcome of that event, only one terrible outcome, which is why Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I think that's a very wonderful thing. You know, Paul says, knowing how horrible it would be to stand before the eternal God, unforgiven, we seek to persuade men to turn away from that rebellion, to turn away from that pride, to turn away from that self-confidence. We persuade men, all people, turn away to the better way, that the only way by which they might be saved, by which their sinful, rebellious pride might be forgiven, by which they might enter into the presence of the Holy God and be accepted as one of his children. And that is through, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continues, "God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, was imputing their trespasses to them, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God has acted decisively in history to save his people from their sins, to reconcile them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world on a rescue mission to save his people from their sins. And that reached its culmination at the cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross bore the full eternal weight of sin and bore the full eternal punishment for each and every one of those sins and each and every one of his people. Imagine the unimaginable when you think of the pain and the agony and the suffering that he must have endured upon the cross, that we might be saved, that non-believers might be reconciled, that we might become God's children. Think of that, that he did. Any and all who would reach out in faith and say, "Yes, I've done these things, but I believe, Lord Jesus Christ, you went to the cross, endured these things for me. Turn from these things. I put my faith, trust in him." Then you see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners like you and like me. He endured that dreadful penalty. He bore that unimaginable terror, judicial wrath of God, that we need not. We would but turn to him and be saved. And you can turn to him today and be saved. You can turn to him today and be saved. You don't need to be like Belshazzar, who shrugged his shoulders and say, "Well, they're fine words, Daniel," and carry on in his rebellion against God. That only led to eternal death and never-ending despair. And why would I want you to suffer that? Why would you want to suffer that for yourself? Why? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to endure eternal death, never-ending despair? I don't know. But you can be saved from these things, this horror you can be saved from, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he has done everything to rescue you from your sin, that you might be saved. You just need to let go of your pride, let go of your self-confidence, let go of your self-importance, let go of your independence from God, because no one is truly independent from God. Turn away from these things. Reach out and put your faith in Christ. And at that very moment, you have passed from death. You have escaped the danger. Passed from death to life. So we've come really to... Well, I do. If you know that's you and you're not a believer today, and you'd like to talk more about these things, I'm going to be around late next half hour or so. Please do come and talk to me. If you don't want to talk to me because you're nervous or you're worried or you're concerned, I'm happy to have an email discussion with you, or even Skype or whatever. But please don't remain unconverted. Don't go to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say you didn't know what to do. If I've not been clear, I'm sorry for that, and I'll try and help you to be clear otherwise. So please do make contact or ask one of the elders. I'm sure they'd love to talk to you about it as well. Anyway, we've come to at the end of our message this evening. And really, I just think, first of all, we've seen how amazingly contemporary the Bible is. Like it was written yesterday, or maybe even today, into some of the situations that we see in the world today, isn't it? Very contemporary message for today. We've seen, haven't we, that all those who are in authority will one day have to give an account of how they've used that authority that's been given to them, delegated to them by God, whether they've used it for good or for ill. And we've seen, haven't we, God is in control. God is in control of all circumstances for his people's good and for his own glory. And when we can't see it, we need to exercise faith in God's word. Trust him. Even him. And again, most of all, if you're not a Christian here today, again, I do really urge you to think about these things while there is time, opportunity, while you're still breathing, that you would turn to Christ, find life, while there is opportunity for you. Turn and live.